This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. I think it's safe to say most of us here do not like to take tests. I think it's safe to say even more than that, many of us here, probably every one of us here, does not like stress. So does anybody like the idea of a stress test? In case you don't know, and it's okay and probably a wonderful grace that you don't know. In case you don't know, a stress test is something that, medically speaking, they do to you so that they can get your heart rate up to some higher elevation, a rapid beat, so that then they can examine your heart and see the true state of your heart, blockage, leaking things, or whatever else. And I've had two, and I am in complete agreement that the name says it all. Stress test. And they put me on this treadmill and had me walking, slowly walking, and just slowly, maybe with joy and humor in his or her heart, slowly tapping the treadmill speed, faster, 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 to where I'm running and huffing and puffing. And then they had the nerve to hit stop, lay me down on a table, and then put that ultrasound probe thing like in between my ribs. And they said, now hold your breath. And I mean, so imagine a heart rate of 130, 140, 150, and then hold your breath. It was stressful, and it certainly was a test. It was not enjoyable, but it was helpful. And the other side of it was, praise the Lord, I'm okay. My heart is good. So that whatever the chest pain was, it wasn't my heart. Stress tests can be helpful. And I think by and large, tests in general are helpful. Because tests expose what we know and don't know. And as uncomfortable and awkward as that may be, it's clarifying, right? Tests reveal who we are and who we are not. And COVID-19 has tested every single one of us. COVID-19 tested and is testing the church of Jesus Christ. It has tested every single local assembly, local church. It's tested ours. And praise God, some good has come out of it. One of the clarifying things, one of the graces that we have here as a church in light of COVID-19 is what we saw, what we experienced, what we realize, Jesus alone unites us. I think prior we thought it was a degree of political affinity. Well, that went out the window last year, didn't it? I think in some manner, even a view of medicine and its role. We had common agreement about that until it was tested, and we realized we don't even agree on that. And what we were left with was Jesus. He alone unites Black Mountain Baptist Church. Hallelujah. One of the ugly revelations, not necessarily in our church, but to some degree our church, but one of the ugly revelations that has shown itself in the church of Jesus Christ is the church has been redefined. From what the Bible calls the church and describes the church and defines the church to what I think honestly is just simple, a pragmatic, we might as well definition of the church. And by that I mean, and I'm about to wade into some waters that I hope I don't drown in, multitudes have embraced what is called virtual or online church as wonderful and ingenious replacement for the biblical weekly assembly of God's people. That is, the Bible describes something that now we redefine to suit us in this day. And in that act, we've acted like we may, in fact, be the first Christians that have been threatened, that it has been risky to assemble. But we're not the first. This is not the first time in church history that a threat has been leveled against people gathering in Jesus' name. It's not the first time that threat of virus has been leveled against the church. But it seems to be a time in which so many have left, never returned, and continue to justify it by, quote, attending online. And I know churches and brother pastors that now have an online campus, and they see it as virtuous and wonderful. But are you aware that all around the world, even today, brothers and sisters met in the face of threat? Brothers and sisters with small children, vulnerable children, knowing the threat, knowing how vulnerable they all are, with proper, wise caution, met together. Did you know during World War II, churches all across Europe continued to meet? Did you know during World War II, churches were meeting while bombs were being dropped? And windows and walls are shaking. They continued to meet in Jesus' name. 1918, the Spanish flu pandemic hits the American shores. And you know, churches continued to meet. Yeah, there was this awkward moment, much like we experienced last year or 2 years ago, whatever that was, in which new, and we don't know what to do, how to respond. And maybe for 2 weeks and maybe for 3 weeks, churches did not assemble. But quickly, they got back together, even though the threat of the virus continued on. They walked by faith because they knew to be a church is to meet. To not meet is to not be a church. See, what I'm getting at is what we've experienced may be new to us, but it's not new. Our brothers and sisters, the family that we belong to, they've met through these conditions before. They've even prospered in these conditions before. The church in the New Testament continued to meet even in the face of suffering, sorrow, hardship, threat of persecution. But what we just read in Hebrews 10 is not every single one of them did. And they didn't get a, attaboy, that's wise. They got a not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So the context of Hebrews would be some of these brothers and sisters, out of a concern for suffering, out of a concern of the threat that's coming their way, decided, let's stop assembling. Let's pull back just enough to that safe place in which the threat has been minimized. They thought it wise. They thought it acceptable. I think we have to know they expected to hear, oh, that's a pretty good idea. But the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, did not agree with that. He said, there's no pulling back. You don't set your hand to the plow and look back and stay in the kingdom of God. You set your hands to the plow and you keep plowing even when it's hard. Even when it's costly, you stay the course. So in the Roman Empire, their policy regarding worship and religion was no new religion. So any faith, any worship tradition that predated, that was older than Rome, could still be practiced and accepted. So the Jewish faith, fine, we'll let them continue to be Jewish. But this new cult thing called Christ followers, Christians, no way. And so the Jewish faith had a degree of peace and security. The Christian faith, the completed Jewish faith in Christ, they had suffering, threat of persecution. And so our brothers and sisters looked out at all that was happening. They looked at their children. They looked at their homes. They looked at the consequence, and they said, what if we pull back just a bit to the place of social, physical safety? And in Hebrews 1, all the way through to where we are this morning in Hebrews 10, there's one account, one example after another where the author is saying to them, there's nothing to pull back to. You can't go back. Jesus fulfilled everything you're wanting to go back into. He's better than Moses and the law. He's better than Melchizedek and every priesthood. He's better because he's supreme. And so this book was written to a group of people that knew by the calling of God they were supposed to be different. They were set apart by God to where they didn't say Caesar is Lord. They said Jesus is Lord. You know what that means by implication? Any other name or any other object that we put in there is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, not me, not you, not medicine, not politics, not a virus, not wisdom. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus has spoken. And so we sometimes look at it and go, I don't know what's going to come of this, Lord, but you are Lord, and I trust you. And I'll take every wise precaution I can in obedience to you, recognizing there's no wisdom in disobedience, Lord. And so the way forward is obedience with wisdom, not fear in staying back. And so what we read here in verse 25, in fact, I want to read 19 and following. And everything about 19 through 25 is a forward, onward, settling, assuring word. There's no fear of Rome. There's no fear of virus. There's no fear of consequence. It's all about this finished work that's in Jesus, giving us this foundation that we build our lives on and we have joy and peace in believing. So Hebrews 10, 19, which my estimation is the key that unlocks the entire book. If you don't believe me, go read it. It'll take you about 42, 43 minutes to read Hebrews straight through and see what happens experientially as you read through Hebrews and you come to 19 through 25. See if it's not like the lights just come on and you go, oh, that's what he's been talking about right there. That's putting feet to everything he just said. So 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is an onward faith in which we see the day of the Lord and his return and his judgment drawing near to us, and we don't need to draw back. We don't need to relax. We need to stir up. We need to encourage one another. Onward in this call of Christ. And then in verse 25, we have that familiar and oft-quoted phrase, not neglecting to meet together. These Hebrew Christians evidently had their reasons for not meeting together. One of them was this thing called caution. You hear that? Caution. It's risky to meet together. They were seeking to avoid hardship and the consequence of suffering. But what we don't often think about, and I hope we would realize this morning, and by the way, part of this, I will acknowledge I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. But Lord willing, I'm also praying to equip the choir. Because you have brothers and sisters that need to hear this. That they won't hear it from me, they can't hear it from me, but they need to hear it. So that's my heart's desire. Lord, please, may we all be equipped for these conversations and these expressions of obedience to you. These calls to action, stir up one another, encourage one another. These calls to action could not be lived out if some were neglecting to meet together. But more than that, and this is essential, more than that, not meeting together would be the undoing of the very thing they said they were. A set apart people that belong to Jesus and their lives reflected Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you hear me? Not meeting together would undo the confession that they're trying to hang on to. their claim to be followers of Jesus, also known as the church, would be undone by not meeting together. You see, that word church, you know what it means, don't you? In its base meaning, it means assembly. It means gathering together. And so by the biblical definition, the church means something like a people that assembles together in a place for a reason. I'm about to rock your mind. There were Roman churches before there was a Christian church, because they met together in public to debate. They had societies that met together. And you know what they were called? Churches. Ecclesia. And so when Jesus comes along, he takes that image, that principle, and he says, mine. My people are a gathering. My people are an assembly. My people belong physically together. So don't get me wrong. The church is far more than an assembly, but it's never less than an assembly. A lot of people will say from time to time that the church is a worldwide people on mission. And I say, yeah, but that's not complete. It's a worldwide people on mission that meet together locally to do the mission. And so what I'm getting at is the church is more than a gathering of Christ followers, but it's never less than a gathering. And I think we redefine it all sorts of ways. It's a mission. It's a society that, or it's a family that does these things of these deeds of outward. It's social justice, and we just define it any number of ways, and we miss the obvious. At its base, at its essence, it's a gathering. It's an assembly of God's people. So prior to COVID-19 hitting American soil, we here, Black Mountain Baptist Church, in some manner, I'll use some loose language, we were rocking and rolling. You think about the life and the joy and the energy that we were experiencing. And I'm not going back and doing some romantic revisionist history. Like in this room, as it's currently laid out, I assume there's probably 60 some odd people, maybe more. Prior to COVID, we'd be 180, 200 every week. Do you remember that? In our kids' ministry, we would have 30-plus kids regularly running through the hallways and climbing on the playground and doing all sorts of awesome things. And I mean this, the joy, the faith was contagious. It was life-giving to come and be a part of that fellowship. We had gone through a process. It was about a year long, but we had a team that went through a process, and we pitched it to the church, and it was unanimous that we wanted to identify who we are. Who is Black Mountain Baptist Church? And so we talked about certain values, not things that we manipulated to be important, but things that we did an internal reflection and we discerned are important to us, such as we are Christ-centered. We have prayerful dependence upon God. Families matter to us, right? You remember that? We outlined a strategy of how we were going to glorify God and make disciples. And it was going to be pretty simple, because y'all know I like simple. Gather, grow, go. We were going to gather together. We were going to grow together. We were going to go together for the glory of God. Where did it all go? Joy and faith. Goodness. It seems frequently has been replaced by sadness and discouragement and frustration, skepticism, finger pointing, doubting. And I think post-COVID, we've done really well to have 100 people gathered together in Jesus' name to sing, to pray, to worship, to fellowship, to proclaim, to respond. We've wept. We've confessed. We've waited. And I'm saying today is the day that we rise up and we refocus, that we recommit our lives to Jesus. We recommit our relationships to Jesus, that we're no longer living blaming COVID, but we're trying to sort through Christian obedience, and we're encouraging one another all the more as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. We're not harassing. We're not pestering. We're encouraging. We're trying to stir one another up to love and good works. Today, in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be highlighting these three aspects of that gather, grow, go. And man, I tell you, I was so tempted. Each one of these three aspects could have a whole series of sermons. And back in late summer, I was meeting with Pastor Scott, and we were praying about what to do and so forth. And I think I had five sermons ready for this gather piece. Because I just think there's so much to unpack. But it wasn't the Lord. So all I'm doing this morning is highlighting a reality. And next week, a reality of grow. And the third week, a reality of go and living on mission. And you know what we're going to do at the end of those 3 weeks? We're going to jump into the book of Acts. And we're going to see that first work of God in converting His people, gathering His people, commissioning them off into the nations. And we're going to ask questions like, Lord, we see that there. What is Your will for our outworking of this here? We're going to ask those questions because this is the word of the Lord, and we're going to respond in faith. So rather than me having my clever gather, grow, go, we're just going to let Acts just work its way into the fiber of who we are and shape us to be the people of God. And I'm pretty doggone excited, and I hope you're excited. I hope you'll start reading. I hope you'll start praying. For this morning, all of that is the intro, but we're going to pick up speed, believe it or not. Gather. The church is more than a gathering, okay? So let's read this again, 10:24 and 25. 10:24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can see from these verses right here, just these two verses, there are things that we need to be doing as a church, considering how to stir up one another to love and good works and encouraging one another. And this is not general. This is like a careful, thoughtful, intentional reflection on what is my role in particular with this particular person or this particular group of people? What is my role in stirring them, moving them, helping them to grow in sacrificial love and good works? And Ephesians 2:10 says we are saved by grace through faith for good works which God prepared beforehand. Here he's saying, how about you be the people that you claim to be? God saved you for good works. Now work this out among yourselves, stirring one another up to those things. And this word consider, it means like anti-social media consider. It means like anti-internet consider. It's like, sit down, get a real book. You can smell it. You can hear it. You can write in it. You can highlight it. You can tab it over. You can circle. You interact with it. You think about it. You wrestle through it. You consider, I never thought about that before. And what are we considering? How to stir up. How to excite. Don't take this the wrong way, but the word means irritate. Now, you irritating me is not a spiritual gift, okay? But in a holy way, how do we get them out of stuck? How do we get them out of routine or comfort into this new excitement? And the face or the outworking is love and good works. And the reason I say this consider necessarily means particular. It means thoughtful reflection of you and you and you, but not just me to you, but you to her and you to her. If I'll start big. What excites me probably does not excite you. Right? So, I didn't mean to do this. These are pretty sweet socks. They're a baseball scorecard. And I assume I'm in the minority, like, that's lame. It excites me, right? And then you have things in your life that I think, I don't care. I don't mean to be ugly, but that's just not me. And what I'm getting at is when it comes to stirring to love and good works, there are things that are particular to you. It speaks your language. It ministers to your heart that it doesn't speak to me. There are things that encourage you that don't encourage me. Some people are encouraged by verbal sparring. I get exasperated with it. And so we need to know individual people. We need to know what individually excites, what stirs up individuals. We need to know individuals and what encourages people and what doesn't. So this word here is not a general word for Christians generally to generally apply. This is a specific word to specific Christians to apply to other specific Christians. And we can't do this unless we know and are known by one another. You can't do it at home, y'all. You cannot do it if you don't know people. So about 2 years ago, a little under that, Dr. Joseph Cazell noticed a little tire around my waist, and he made some comments about the weight that I had gained. And he didn't give me broad words. He spoke to me personally. And the Lord used his wisdom, applied it in my heart, and I think it's, at least he says it looks better. And when you think about your diet and exercise, you don't think about my family history or my metabolism, do you? You think about yours. And what this is doing here is he's saying, hey, Black Mountain Baptist Church, you need to think about your body. You need to think about the members of your body. You need to sort this out in your fellowship. Not theirs down the road, not theirs on the other side of the road over there. You need to apply this locally. You need to know particularly how to stir up one another to love and good works. And what I'm getting at is, yeah, he may say it this way here, but let's remember, there's this book in the Bible, you ready? Called Ephesians. And it's nothing like the book in the Bible called Philippians. And you know, it's nothing like the two books called 1st or 2nd Thessalonians or the other two books called 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Each one of those is a particular letter written to a particular group of people about the particular realities that they were living in and facing. Glory be to God that then we receive these particular letters and we sort them out particularly in our fellowship and among the members of the local assembly. So let us consider, let us think about how to specifically apply these words, love and good works, to these brothers and sisters that need specific encouragement. The church is more than an assembly. We'll see it all through the book of Acts, over and over and over. We're going to see the assembly disperses and practices. And what we're going to see, and I'm so excited about this, is when they assemble, they're going to worship. They're going to worship the one true and living God as He reveals Himself from His Word. And when they disperse, they're going to practice, live out, embrace all of the one another's of the Bible. And I hope, 22 and beyond, we grow in meeting house to house, breaking bread daily, fellowshipping with one another beyond Sunday morning. I hope that we have brothers and sisters making disciples day by day, reading the Scriptures day by day, always ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us, and let us do it with gentleness and with respect. Don't you want to break bread together? Don't you want to enjoy the communion with Jesus with your brothers and sisters beyond Sunday morning, the Lord's Day? Don't you have gifts and holy ambitions that exceed what we do on Sunday morning? No? I thought surely there'd be a, yeah, I do. But also, I hope we all know, we cannot say to one another, I have no need of you. If you're taking notes, or if you're looking for a verse for the Bible, or for a verse to convict you with, 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And it's been one punch to my heart after another, how in the last year I've heard with my ears and seen with my eyes, I have no need of them. I'm actually doing better without them. They don't discourage me as much anymore. They're not getting in my way. I don't need them. And we say that with our words. We say that with our actions. So beyond the gathering, we care for the poor, we visit the sick, we weep with those that weep, we rejoice with those that rejoicing. We are a family. And so much of who we are and what we do does not and cannot take place as we all gather together. But some things can only happen if and when we gather together. Do you hear that? There's so much of who we are cannot happen on Sunday morning. But there are some things that only happen when we assemble together. One would be baptized. That's kind of the base of the Great Commission, to go therefore make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't baptize at home. You don't baptize yourself. I don't baptize myself. The church baptizes. And therefore, in light of that, baptism being that first act of obedience that encourages the fellowship, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Not at home. That's what 1 Corinthians is addressing. But when they all assembled together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And if baptism is that first act of faith that encourages and blesses the saints, the Lord's Supper is that ongoing act of faith that continues to encourage and bless the saints. And I think this is going to be the one that troubles us. What we also do together that we cannot do by ourselves is affirm the profession of faith of the true followers of Jesus. We affirm one another's faith when we assemble together. Start turning over to Matthew 18. We're going to look at this in just a moment. And what I hope we know, if we don't know, I hope we would learn in this moment, is the church is Jesus' idea. It's His idea. We belong to Him. And He promised to uniquely be present when His people gather together, assemble together in His name. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read a few verses beginning in verse 15. Matthew 18, 15. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Did you see that? "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." There's a lot here, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds. What I hope we see is the church is the idea of Jesus, and He has charged the church to do something. Not just be something, but to do something. And part of that doing requires being together. And the doing is whatever we declare to be true on earth, not what I declare, sound like my granny, I declare. What we declare to be true on earth is true in heaven. And whatever we declare to not be true on earth is not true in heaven. Have there been abuses of this throughout the ages? Absolutely. Does it mean we cancel what Jesus said? No. What I'm getting at is my kids will frequently ask me the question that goes something like, "Hey, Dad, is so-and-so a Christian?" And they're usually talking about like an athlete or a celebrity or somebody, some popular figure that they see from afar that seems to say Christian-like things or have Christian-like fruit or something like that. And so they'll say, is Freddie Freeman a Christian? He's a baseball player. My most common answer is, "I don't know, he says he is." Or, "I don't know, she's never said so." My question to you is, who should answer that question? Because it's a good question that needs to be answered. Whose responsibility is it to answer whether so-and-so is a Christian? Is it just his or her own individual responsibility to answer it? I say the resounding answer is no. It's the church's responsibility to answer the question whether so-and-so is a Christian. And in the context of Matthew 18, what you had right there was unrepentant sin. And he said to them, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare to be true, Christian, is true of heaven. And I'm building all of this off of what happened to Peter in Matthew 16, where Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? And he gave the good confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he gave him the keys to the kingdom, that whatever Peter and the apostles bound on earth was bound in heaven, whatever they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. And fast forward another chapter, you come to 18, he says the same verbatim thing, not to the apostles, but to the assembly, to the gathering of the people in Jesus' name. And he says, there I am among them. So it's not my place to affirm my faith. It's not your place to affirm your faith. It's your place, our place, to affirm my faith. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's our place to affirm your faith and your faith and your faith. It only happens through the assembly of the saints. So what that means is there are times, and this is why so many churches are suffering, so many churches are sick. There are times that we've been empowered by God, we've been commissioned by God to make declarations. There have been times we don't make those declarations out of fear of man. It's awkward to tell someone, we no longer see the evidence of repentance and faith in your life. We've called you to repentance, to walk in obedience to Christ, and you won't do that. And so what do we do commonly and today is we just turn a blind eye. We just grieve that they're living in sin, but we don't confront them. And we don't release them back into the world, even though that's what our Lord told us to do. The gathered people of God make declarations in a way that the individual person of God cannot and must not. It is our charge. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. The Lord's everywhere, right? The Lord is everywhere, right? And He is uniquely, specifically present when His people assemble in His name. That is, for His purpose, for His purposes, for His glory, for His praise. The church is more than an assembly, but it's never less than that. It's never less than an assembly. The first century didn't face what we face. That is, they didn't have this thing called virtual church, did they? The technology didn't exist. It does now. And as I said, many, many have embraced this as a justifiable replacement for physically gathering. And I hope you guys know that I know not everyone that doesn't gather with us is high-handedly sinning against God. I do know that. We do have military. We do have medical professions, right? We do have various circumstances where brothers and sisters are providentially hindered from meeting week by week by week on the Lord's Day. And I don't believe everyone that stays home likes it. I think it's a frequent experience that they don't like it. It's hard. It's awkward. There's a deficit in their heart and in their life. See, what we can rejoice in is the Lord knows this. The Lord knows everything. The Lord knows every intention of the heart. And so it is awkward. I will embrace reality. It is awkward that there's a camera right there. And there are people that have already texted me that they're watching online. This is awkward. But it's the word of the Lord. It's the moment of time that God has called me to shepherd in, and I have to acknowledge it. I don't think everyone watching online wants to be home. I think some have experienced various circumstances where they should be home today. Their body tells them, stay home. The Lord knows that. And we can have peace about that. And those brothers and sisters should have peace. That is, the Lord knows who's lazy and who's not. The Lord knows who's burdened and who's not. The Lord knows who's fearful, staying home because of fear, and who's not home because of fear. But you know what the Lord also knows? He knows that virtual, he knows that online Church is a redefinition. It is a changing of what he gave his body for. He knows that. And what's troublesome is I don't think we've ever thought much about it. What I'm getting at is the body matters. Physical presence matters. If you don't believe me, ask a military family. While deployed, they're grateful for letters. And in this age, they're grateful for the technology like Zoom or FaceTime that will allow them to see one another, though continents apart. But ask them, is it sufficient? And every one of them will tell you in some manner, I can't wait to get home to embrace my family. I'm grateful for the momentary technology that got us through that incredible season. But it's not sufficient for my marriage. It's not sufficient for raising my children. And I think online lies to us and stunts discipleship. Because online is one way. You know, you've probably done it. Turned off your camera on a Zoom or the equivalent meeting. You don't want to be seen. You don't like the way you look on the screen, so you turn it off because you're not comfortable. You can't do it this morning, can you? I see you. And you see me. And that's vulnerability. It's a degree of faith to come and to be known and to know. But online is one way. And you know what it says? Following Jesus is consuming, not dying. It's about me. It's about my preference. It's about my time schedule. It's about my interest, my attention span. Me, 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 me. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, him, he must take up his cross daily, die to self, and follow him. Following Jesus is costly, isn't it? Gathering with the saints of the Lord is costly because you're going to come into close proximity with people you don't like. I know that's true. You're going to talk to someone who has bad breath. Somebody that has interests that irritate you. Their singing is awkward. Their children are loud. They smack their gum. Put the water bottle down, man. You may sit next to somebody that you don't like. Praise the Lord. It's costly to gather in every era of church history. It always has been. It always will be. It's a risk. But brothers and sisters, hear me. So is love. It's costly. And it's a risk that Jesus bought us for and preserves us in. Meeting physically together matters. It's biblical. Here's what I mean. In the beginning, before sin entered the world, God made Adam and Eve, and you know the story. He walked with them in the cool of the garden, right? And then they sinned, and they were separated, and they hid. And do you remember the question God asked Adam? Where are you? Sin brought about the question of, where are you? Sin separates. It's a consequence of sin. But we also know the Bible doesn't end there. It continues to make progress through where God is making one promise after another. I'm with you. I will be with you. And over and over and over, they continue to sin. And God, you know, he delivers them out of Egypt. Eventually, he drives them into exile. But in their exile, he promises to bring them back. And in the fullness of time, you know the story. God sent forth his son. And it says, born of a woman. Not virtual. He was born in the body. The Son of God came in the flesh among people. Was it costly? Yes. Was it risky? Yes. It cost him his life. He physically suffered and died. But praise be to God, he physically rose and physically ascended and physically reigns right now. He did it for you. Not just your soul, your body. And he modeled that through bodily death and bodily resurrection. And he promised bodily resurrection for all who will repent of the sin that separates us from him. The way forward was in the flesh suffering and in the flesh rising. And hear me. If virtual church were an appropriate means to preserve God's people, an appropriate ministry called the church, I have every confidence in saying Jesus should have died virtually. If virtual were appropriate, my question back to God was, why didn't you invent the technology sooner then? Why didn't you wait on Jesus? Like, why do you have to physically die then? If virtual works. And I don't know if I've ever said this publicly. If virtual is appropriate, y'all, I quit. Because I think the whole book that we've staked our life on should be questioned. And I hope that just settles on us for a minute. If online's appropriate, then my whole world is undone. Because I will question the wisdom of God in letting his son suffer so horrifically when that virtual bit may have worked. See, there's a lot more happening when we gather online than we ever thought. And there's a whole lot missing when our brothers and sisters do not gather with us in the flesh. The Bible clearly, explicitly describes the normal activity of Christ's followers is to gather together on the Lord's Day. But it not only describes it, it prescribes it as the normal activity of God's people. So going to church doesn't save you, doesn't make you a Christian. But going to church is what Christians do. They get up by faith and they assemble week by week by week by week by week by week until the Lord calls us home. And so if you think about the world being this current, this river maybe that's flowing down, for many of us, the church is the little rock off to the side that just gets swept along. And I'm saying the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is the boulder that sits down in the middle of that river and things flow around it. And for us, we're like, okay, if it's convenient, I'm there. But if it's costly, it just rolls on. The church is more than an assembly, y'all. But it's never less than that. There is no church if there is no physical gathering. In the face of hardship, under the threat of violence, in spite of threats, at great personal cost, Christians gather to sing, to pray, to read, to see, to preach, to give, to respond to the gospel. We gather on the Lord's Day in Jesus' name to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We gather to know and to be known by one another. We gather as an act of faith, as an expression of worship to the one true and living God. We gather as a set-apart people reconciled to God by the physical death and resurrection. We gather to say, Jesus is Lord. No one else is. Nothing else is. He is Lord. So then, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Be near to us now, O Father. Comfort us in the Holy Spirit. May we remember the shed blood of Jesus, the sufficiency of his life, his death, his resurrection, and change us. Show us where we've minimized the centrality of the church and the kingdom of God. Show us where we have inadvertently redefined it to be something that we don't find in the Bible. Give us increased wisdom and discernment about technology, how to use it well and to make disciples. Let us see some of the unintended consequences. And as your under-shepherd of this flock, I pray that you would draw us back together. Yes, Lord, we pray for healing for those brothers and sisters that are sick today. May they have peace in their body, peace in their heart. for the others that are just staying away. We pray that you would make them miserable, being convicted, and they would come to their senses and return to the fellowship. We need them, they need us. You know that, God, and we pray that you would do the work. You would use us to speak your word to them, to pray for them, to encourage them. We pray for a reunion, a refocus, a rededication, to be the set-apart people of God who confess and live Jesus is Lord. So may we respond this morning and every day in faith, doing all for your glory. Our eyes are on you. And where our eyes get distracted, call us back to have our eyes on you and to run with endurance the race set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.